Well, good morning again. What I'd like to do now is continue the program we started yesterday talking about baptism. So this program has been broken up into two parts, and I'd like to share some more on that. But as is our custom, we'll open in prayer first. Dear Father, we again thank you for this day, another day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we just pray as we discuss the subject of baptism from your word, that you would help us, Lord, to be your stewards, to be your agents through whom we can bring people through to faith and repentance and baptism so that their sins may be washed away. And Father, we just pray for us too, that you'd help us on the next leg of that journey, which is to endure to the end. So Father, we pray your blessing through your Spirit upon our day today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so coming back to the subject of baptism, just carrying on now with some of the New Testament scriptures which demonstrate how when the apostles went forth preaching the kingdom of God, it incorporated, it always, without fail, incorporated baptism. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias went and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the way, has sent me to you that you might see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, scales, as it were, fell from his eyes, and instantly he saw again. And rising up, he was baptized. So again, another example of this conversion process involving baptism. And Paul's commentary, actually, on this event, which we read about in Acts chapter 22, he again talks about, I'll read to you from verse 16, says, "Now, what do you intend? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here, Paul, or Saul, as he was then, was instructed quite clearly for the washing away of his sins to be baptized. And of course, we appreciate in water baptism, with water being the agent through which we get baptized, it is symbolic. Water is a washing agent, and it washes away our sins, symbolically speaking. In Acts 16, we read there about Lydia. And in verse 15, it says, "When she was baptized, she and her household, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.'" Again, Lydia was preached to. It involved baptism. Acts 16 says this from verse 31. "They said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house.' And they spoke the word of the Lord unto him with all that was in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed away their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his immediately." Now, of course, this is the account of the Philippian jailer who was convicted of his sin. I want you to notice that he was baptized in the same hour. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, there is this idea that before people come to baptism, they have to know so much. We have to take them through a six-month course, or even longer in some cases, and they have to be drilled before they qualify. Do you understand the Trinity, the nature of the devil, the nature of God, the kingdom, all of that? And in fact, some examinations would probably be able to be entered into a university degree. They're so detailed about a history of Israel and all of that sort of thing. But this is an example of Scripture, how the same hour. Now, bear in mind, this is a Gentile we're talking about. He didn't already know that Yahweh was one. And even if he was, we've already seen the Jews had a lot of false doctrine as a result of their captivity centuries before. We think also about the account in Acts 2, where the apostles baptized 3,000 in one day. Now, I've done a bit of simple maths on this. If we assume that all 12 apostles baptized, and if we assume they baptized for a 12-hour period in that day, it works out that to baptize 3,000 people, that is 12 people baptizing solidly for 12 hours, to baptize 3,000 people, and you can do the maths, you've got under 3 minutes for each person. Now, how much do you teach someone in less than 3 minutes? And that's including, of course, the time it takes for the person to get off the bank of the river, into the river, baptize them, and for them to get out for the next person to come in line. Clearly, Scripture regards baptism as something that is done that goes hand in hand with simple repentance. Baptism, and in fact salvation as a whole, is not based upon how effectively we know the Scriptures or how much knowledge we have at the time. Acts 18, another example here. He departed from there, entered into the house of one named Justus, one worshipping God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And hearing this, many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, all the Corinthians heard was that Crispus had become a believer. And obviously they heard a little bit about what that was about, and they decided to get baptized. No big, long-winded examinations. Okay, I want to look now at the subject very briefly of re-baptism. It's a subject that comes up in the mission field. Personally, I've got to say, generally speaking, I'm not in favour of rebaptism. The only example actually we have of this is in Acts 19. And we won't read all those verses, but perhaps I'll pick out for you a couple of the salient verses that prove the point. Basically, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No." So he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that you should believe on him which should come after, that is, Jesus." So in other words, even John's baptism of repentance was pointing people to the Lamb of God, pointing people to Jesus Christ. But these people had been baptized into John's baptism thinking that's all there was, with no understanding at all that it was a death, that it was pointing forward to the Lamb of God, that they were doing it in Jesus Christ. And so when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what about other Christians who don't share our doctrinal belief? Sometimes it is believed that their baptism is invalid, assuming they've been fully immersed in water, but because they've been baptized into another Jesus, in other words, a Jesus that incorporates the Son of God in a Trinitarian view, their baptism is not valid. Well, again, if we believe that it is basically repentance from our sin into Christ and really not a lot of other knowledge, then how can we really say that? Because if you ask the average Christian, you know, who doesn't share our doctrinal views, when you were baptized, what were you doing? They will tell you, "I wanted to repent of my sin. I had faith in God, the God of Israel. I believed Jesus was his son and he died for my sins." And really, again, when you think about how little knowledge people had in the New Testament before they got baptized, I think personally their baptism is valid. Now, they may go on to learn the correct understanding as we believe it about the oneness of God, the nature of Jesus and the coming kingdom, etc. But their baptism was into a simple understanding of Christ. Now, this raises another issue for anybody really, because who really knows it all when they're first baptized? And if baptism needs to be based on a detailed knowledge of the Scriptures and all the doctrines, at what point would we want to get rebaptized every time we come to a better understanding? And to be honest, some of the church fathers did believe this. They got baptized several times as they came to a new understanding. Well, again, I don't believe that is a biblical basis. There's no precedent in Scripture of that happening. Baptism is not to confirm how much we know, but it goes hand in hand with repentance from sin and belief in Jesus Christ, howbeit simple that belief is. It is a dying to self. And I truly believe that where there is this overemphasis on how much you know and very little emphasis on how much you have repented, it is a skewed emphasis. And it creates Christians right from the start who really, potentially, haven't even repented of their sin. They may be very academic and be able to tick all the doctrinal beliefs, but haven't actually come to the cross. And that is what this is all about. If you look in Scripture, you'll see, as we've discussed, from all the examples in Acts, preaching, repentance, and baptism, it was a package deal. And I believe they should follow each other as really quickly as possible without delay. And what I'm saying is, if you preach to somebody and they want to repent of their sin, baptize them as soon as is practicable, because it goes hand in hand. In Romans 6, and this is a well-known chapter, often read at baptisms, it tells us about what baptism is about, effectively. Verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also shall walk in newness of life. Now for somebody to come to the cross, be baptized, die to that old self and be a new creation, isn't contingent upon how much doctrinal knowledge we know. Now you'll appreciate, especially if you've been following the lectures I've given thus far in this series, I'm not saying doctrine isn't important. All I'm trying to do is address each extreme of the pendulum. And unfortunately, extremes beget extremes. You see this in all avenues of life. Extreme views have a counter-reaction from the other person to the other extreme. And the truth is, both are important. I look at it this way. Some people would say, oh, doctrines are very, very important, more important. Others would say, no, it's just how humble we are, our attitude. Doesn't matter what we believe. Well, I see the truth as a package deal. If you want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it is in Jesus. What did he say? I believe it's in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus was doctrinal purity, moral purity, attitudinal purity. Now, not to say he didn't have sinful flesh like us, but he never sinned. He never let any of those areas trip him up. So in talking about truth, and if you ever do a study on truth in the Bible, you'll see that most references actually refer to our attitude and morality more than it does doctrinal truth. So in training new people to go out into the mission field, I believe it's important we place this emphasis. You are going out to tell people the truth. Don't get hung up on one part of the truth. If you do so, you've really lost the point. Okay? Galatians 3:27, for as many as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. You put on Christ. In other words, in baptism, you make a commitment to try to be like Christ. Inform people of that. Baptism, it's a step in the journey, but it's not the be-all and end-all. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This is our Christ. I will give you rest, he said. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now notice the order of events here. Jesus didn't say, go away and learn, and then come to me. In other words, go away and get all your doctrines right first, and then I'll be interested in you. No, the first step, Jesus said, is come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Be baptized. Put on, as we've just seen from Galatians, put me on as a yoke. And then learn of me. They become a babe in Christ, which is what Scripture says. You can't expect babies to have a lot of knowledge. They're on the milk, after all. Now, I just want to talk very briefly on Luke 23. This, is about the thief on the cross who says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now someone may say, Brother John, you're placing a big emphasis on water baptism, basically saying it's an essential part of the salvation process. Well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized, and Jesus said he was going to be in the kingdom. Well, first of all, you can't pin God down. If there are exceptional circumstances, God can do what he likes. He can give people salvation if he wants to. All I'm telling you is the scriptures teach us repent and be baptized. But more than that, let's have a look. Let's have a think about this thief on the cross. What does baptism represent? We've seen from Romans 6, it is dying with Christ. Symbolically, of course. We don't physically lose our life. It is symbolic. So let me ask you, what was the thief on the cross doing next to Christ? He was dying with Christ. We get baptized in water symbolically, demonstrating, I want to die with Christ. The thief on the cross was literally dying with Christ. I'll put it to you, he didn't need the symbolic. He literally died with Christ. His attitude on that cross, his testimony that he wanted to be with Jesus, is what our attitude should be when we get baptized. Lord, I want to be in your kingdom forever, so I want to die. The old man has to go, you see. So I believe really in this sense, the thief on the cross is actually not an exception. He literally died with Christ. Let's have a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is just a doctrinal issue, but the Mormon church takes this scripture and believes that people can be baptized by proxy. It says, or else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And they interpret this to say that dead people can be baptized by proxy and therefore, even after their death, enter from a state of not being saved to being saved. Well, it's a resting of Scripture. Admittedly, this Scripture is a little bit ambiguous, and that's how it's able to be given such a spurious interpretation. We know from Scripture, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. In other words, when you are dead, your opportunity is over. And that's what's so important about making the most of the life we have now. One day, it will be over. Either we will be dead, or Jesus will have come back. What will we have to show for our life at that point? So, you can't baptize people by proxy after they're dead. Once they're dead, they're awaiting the judgment. If you read the context of 1 Corinthians 15, essentially it's talking about that if Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no point for us getting baptized into the dead Christ if he didn't rise, because baptism then would be a total waste of time. Psalm 49 verse 7 says this also, none can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. In other words, I can't live a life or be baptized for you. It is very personal. I can't pay a ransom to win your salvation. It is very personal. So in continuing in this idea of baptism, let's ask the question, who should get baptized? Who qualifies, as it were, for baptism? Well, as we've already seen from Romans chapter 6, it involves a burial. It involves an attitude of mind wanting to die. Romans 6 verse 4 says, we were buried with him, therefore, through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we also might walk in newness of life. Now, we all fail after our baptism. I don't know about you, but when I got baptized, there was a big relief in my heart, knowing that my sins previously could be washed away. And sometimes naively, we or others can think, well, I've been baptized now, I'm never going to do that sin again. That sin that I'm so happy has been washed away. Now I'm going to make a great effort. I've got a new chance. Sadly, that's usually not the case. We do fall again. But Romans 6 says, reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead. An attitude of mind is required, where we say, and those who believe should say, my old self is dead, therefore I'm going to live a newness of life. And that should be an attitude of mind. Notwithstanding, we do still fail. In Matthew 3, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, he says, bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. Now, don't misconstrue me. I'm not saying in any way we can be worthy of salvation. However, it says repentance must be demonstrated by an outward appearance that it is genuine. That's what it is saying. Very easy to say, yes, I repent, I'll be baptized. But is there evidence of that? Luke 3 is similar. And the soldiers, etc., were told to do certain things, to have things in their life that demonstrated they were genuine. So when preparing people for baptism, the emphasis needs to be on their condition of heart. They need to realize that this baptism they're going to partake of is a repentance. They want to die to the old self and be in Christ, to put on Christ. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you may wonder, baptism? 2 Kings chapter 5? What an odd chapter to go to talk about baptism. Well, it brings out a principle I want to touch on. This is the story, of course, of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian and a servant in the Syrian king's court. He'd been healed of leprosy. He'd been obedient to the prophet's instruction, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and been healed. And as he goes back home, he says to the prophet, in this thing the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, which was the false god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I have to bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this thing. And the prophet said, go in peace, and he departed. What Naaman is saying is that sometimes in life, even though we genuinely have repented, we are in a position where we ostensibly or outwardly have to do something that doesn't quite look right. I mean, after all, bowing down to a false god, that's a grievous sin to God, an abomination to God. But Naaman was asking to be excused because he wasn't going to be doing it because he wanted to bow down to a god. He was in a position where he was going to be forced to by the king because the king was leaning on him. So I raise this because sometimes in life, really, we can't get out of it through no choice of our own. We find ourselves having an appearance to be doing things that don't look quite right. But bear this example in mind. As long as your heart is right, God will excuse you. So we talk about this phrase being born again. It's a phrase that's bandied around, particularly in Pentecostal circles. What is this process actually about? You need to appreciate it's not a process that finishes with baptism. Sometimes people are brought to baptism, they've been born again, and that's it. They're left to it. No, it's only a step along the way. In John 3:5, talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So water baptism is one thing, but we also have to have God's Spirit in our life. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that is God's power, If it dwells in you, he that raised up Christ shall also bring to back to life your mortal bodies through the Spirit. So being born again, I believe, it's essentially a four-stage process. It involves faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice that second part there. We must believe God is, but also that he rewards. And I believe that belief will motivate us to please our Lord as much as we can. So there is faith, there is repentance obviously required. There is baptism, as we've talked about. Acts 2:38 again, Peter told everyone to be baptized for the remission of their sins. We have endurance. And I think this is the hardest part, actually. Believing in God, repenting of our sin, can be an instantaneous thing. Being baptized is very quick as well. But sometimes believers have to spend years, decades, sometimes many decades, going through this endurance phase. Matthew 10:22 says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." And that's the phase that I think all of us here are in this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing there about this, he says, "I've fought the good faith, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. There is therefore now laid up for me a crown of righteousness." James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised." In Revelation, won't go through these verses, but Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, and the messages to the churches, Jesus writes there, or John writes there to the churches, "To he who overcomes will I give." And there are different things promised there. Basically, to be clothed in white clothing, to be given the crown, to have your name in the book of life. So there is an exhortation in these letters to overcome, to endure. Again, Revelation 3:11 and 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my Lord." So there's a real theme there through those early chapters of Revelation. And fourthly, there is the consummation, as I call it. There is the receiving of the new body. Jesus comes back. Finally, we breathe a huge sigh of relief. Our bodies are changed. We're with the Lord. There is pleasures forevermore that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, those things that the Lord has prepared. On the screen, I've got a couple of pictures for you to look at of caterpillars. Caterpillars pupating and turning into butterflies. And you may say, "Brother John, this isn't a biology lesson. Aren't we talking about baptism?" But you know, God is so awesome. In nature, he's given us such wonderful examples of his glory. But I believe in a caterpillar turning into a beautiful butterfly, what better example can we have of resurrection? You know, the ugly, slimy caterpillar, when it finally bursts forth from its chrysalis or its cocoon, and it can fly into the heavenlies. Such beautiful colours, it's got wings, it's free to go as the butterfly is. What an amazing example in nature of God's ability to change. Let's look at it this way. If God can turn an ugly, crawly little caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly, which really resembles in really no shape or form what it originally was, if he can do that and we can observe that in nature, he has no problem taking us, dirty, sinful creatures that we are, and changing our bodies into an immortal body, just as he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 87, in relation to this final consummation and the subject of being born again, there's this scripture that I'd like you to consider. It's talking about the city of God, Zion, I believe the new city, the new Jerusalem, where Jesus shall reign. In verse 5 it says, "To Zion it shall be said," this is a prophecy, "to Zion it shall be said, this man and that man were born in her, and the highest shall establish her. The Lord shall count in recording the people that this man was born there." And I believe this is a reference, quite literally, to where we shall finally receive our consummation, our new body. We will, as it were, be born again in the full sense when this kingdom comes, when this city comes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In Ephesians 5, we're told there that we are the bride of Christ. And in verse 27, Jesus wants to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, in the natural, every bride on her wedding day is so punctilious, so particular, that her wedding dress looks just right. No creases in it, no spots, no dirt. She wants to look beautiful for her bridegroom. And we also should want to be, not physically of course, but in our spirits, in our hearts, we should want to be spotless for our Lord. He will make us spotless, ultimately, but this should be our attitude of heart. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord does for the church." You see, this is the love of the Lord for his bride. He nourishes, he cherishes us. But we have a part to play. This is a covenant we enter into through baptism. Revelation 19, verses 7 through to 9, talks about the marriage of the Lamb. Yes, there shall be a marriage feast. As the bride of Christ, what sort of marriage would it be if there wasn't a feast at the end of it? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lord," or the Lamb, "is come, and his wife has made herself ready." Notice that. Yes, the Lord is going to change us, but the bride has made herself ready. Notice that. We have a part to play. "And then to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is," we don't have to guess what this represents, "it's the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are true sayings of God." Now just to fill out what I'm talking about, and of course I'm talking about personal responsibility. Yes, we shall get a new body, but you can't enter the marriage feast unless you have made yourself ready. And we see a picture of this in a parable Jesus gave of the man who called a wedding. He called his friends to come. They didn't respond. So he called others. There still was room. He went to the highways and the byways and forced them to come in. And that was fine. Everyone was allowed to come in. But what happened then when you read on? There was a man there who'd come, but he didn't have a wedding garment on. He thought he could come, and he answered the call. He came, unlike all the others who did not answer the call. He came, but he didn't come prepared. He didn't come with a wedding garment on. What happened to him? Did the master say, "Well, doesn't matter. I don't really care. You're here. That's the main thing. You've come. No. You know what happened to him? He was cast out into outer darkness. And of course, this represents in the judgment of people who will come to the Lord, but on their own terms. Oh, yes, I believe in God. Yes, you know, I believe in God, but no. I don't think baptism's necessary. No, that to me, that's just a symbolic thing. God knows my heart. That sort of thing. If you haven't put on Christ, remember Galatians 3:27. If you haven't put on Christ through baptism, you are like that man showing up at the wedding banquet without your garment on. Listen, salvation is a gift from God, given under his terms. God forbid that we, through our own slack, fleshly attitude, say, no, I want this salvation, but no, it'll be on my terms. You take that angle at your peril, and we need to educate people as we go into the mission field. It is God's way or no way. And Matthew 22 is the reference that I've just quoted to you. It's up on the screen there now, where this man gets bound hand and foot. He goes out into outer darkness, and it says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man gets it at this point. He realizes he's done the wrong thing. Do you want to be weeping and gnashing your teeth when Jesus Christ comes back and he's got this beautiful kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth? No more war, no more famine, just a beautiful, perfect paradise when even the animals will be at peace together. And you miss out on that. I don't. So another question. What age is appropriate for people to be baptized? Well, that's a good question. Very good question. You will come across this. Well, from personal experience, my son was baptized when he was 11. You may sound that sounds very young. And I've got to say it is. When he said to me, "Dad, I'd like to be baptized," I said to him, "Well, son, you're very young. It just concerns me that you understand what this is doing." My son, obviously, I thought, wanted to please me. But again, it can't be done to please somebody else. So I sat down with him. I said, "Son, Daniel, just explain to me why you want to be baptized and do you understand what you're doing?" He said to me, "Dad, I want to be in God's kingdom. And being baptized, I'm dying with Christ. I'm repenting of my sin. And although I'm only 11... may not have done big sins, I know I'm still a sinner." Hey. Took me a while to actually stop crying at that point. But he got it. He had it. 11-year-olds can understand. My other daughter was 15 when she got baptized. And my other daughter was, I think, 16 when she got baptized. I was baptized when I was 18. My wife, Janet, was baptized when she was 13. To this point in time, we're all still in the Lord. My wife's been in the Lord for 30-something years, myself about 30 years. So what age is appropriate? Well, I think that probably shows you there's no correct age. People are people. Individuals are individuals. My son, and I'm not just saying this because he's my son, but he is mature for his age. I think he has a knowledge and a wisdom above his years. I'll just tell you another story. We had a young girl, actually Brother Guy's daughter. She wanted to be baptized the other day. She's 9. And I thought, that's very young to want to be baptized. But anyway, we sat down with her and just said, "Well, just tell us why you want to be baptized. You know, just what does it represent?" Because frankly, there's no point people getting baptized if they think it's just a swim or whatever. There's got to be some basic understanding of repentance. And she really couldn't tell us what it represented, so we didn't baptize her. But we said, listen, as far as we're concerned, your parents believe, from our point of view, you know, you are covered by them. So don't fear, because there was an element, I think, of fear. She didn't want to miss out on the kingdom. So in that individual situation, she wasn't baptized. We believed she wasn't really quite understanding the import of it. However, you know, you will get people of all different ages, and it's up to you, really, to just decide on the day. Do you think they at least understand that they're getting baptized into Christ? You see, understanding is the key to that, I think. You know, you wouldn't go and baptize a little baby who knows nothing. Of course, this is done in some circles, particularly sprinkled. That's not baptism. Someone must believe, repent, and be baptized. But very young people can believe in God and repent of their sin. You see, you don't have to be 20 or 30 or 40 to be a sinner. We are conceived in the womb with sinful flesh. So as soon as we are born, sinful flesh is a part of us. So a child, they've sinned already. They've told a lie, or they've disobeyed their parents, or they've started a fight with somebody. It's the way we are. So what about the question of intellectually handicapped people? It may not be quite the correct PC term these days, but I used to work with intellectually handicapped people. IHC, we call it in New Zealand. So that's the name I know. What about them? Should they be baptized? Well, you know, the contradiction here is that in some church circles, they won't baptize people on the basis of their repentance. They've got to pass this big academic test, and yet at the same time, they'll baptize intellectually handicapped people who clearly can't rattle off all the doctrines. Seems to me a bit of a contradiction of terms, and maybe just demonstrates that the original stand actually isn't the right one. So again, this question here. We've baptized intellectually handicapped people, adults or teenagers, but they've been handicapped to the extent where you could still say to them, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you want to be in God's kingdom? Yes. And you want to repent of your sin? Yes. And okay, their understanding may not be what a person with a fully functioning mind could be, but I think it's one of those things, you err on the side of mercy. I mean, I believe, as I've made reference to just earlier, that our children are covered by the parents' faith until they get to an age where they can decide for themselves. So you could argue that these intellectually handicapped people having the mind of a little child are covered. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But if they want to be baptized, then personally I don't think you're sinning. I don't think you're making a mistake with that. And the Word of God doesn't address it, so maybe it's better to err on the side of mercy. So talking about children, don't want to get into this doctrinally, but Jesus loved little children. In Luke 15, they brought to him infants, little children, so that he could touch them. I'm sure if you were alive when Jesus was here, you'd want to take your children to the Master, to Jesus, yeah? But the disciples saw it and they rebuked them. Go away, take the children away. Symptom of men, isn't it? Men tend to be a bit not very condescending, not very tolerant of children. But what did Jesus do? He said, no, call them to me. Let the little children come. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. God wants little children to be in the kingdom. Now, of course, there is this aspect spiritually. We have to be as little children, and he drew that lesson out. But, you know, when Jesus took those little children, it said he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Jesus loves our children. And you can read about that in Mark 10, 16. He took them in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Let's look at the question now of why people don't get baptized. Well, there'd be probably quite a few answers to that question. I've just thought of a few that I know of. Sometimes they're just not informed correctly about the importance of baptism. The person who converted them just said, well, just believe in God, you'll be saved. That's not correct teaching. We're going to talk in a separate session, God willing, about leadership and teaching. But just in passing, let me just quote this to you. It's from the book of James, where he says, don't be too quick to want to be a teacher, because they'll receive greater judgment. So just bear that in mind. If you're going to teach others, there's a bigger onus upon you, A, to make sure you're teaching them the right thing, and B, to be leading by example. Second point is, maybe it's made too hard for them. And again, as I've made reference to in some church circles, to be baptized, you've got to go through this long-winded process, and maybe you're not academic and you just can't remember all the scriptures and all the principles. You just want to repent of your sin, for goodness sake. But you have to do this and that and pass this little exam or whatever. Thirdly, maybe people don't get baptized because in their heart of hearts, they honestly know they haven't come to the cross. And if we say to them, do you want to die with Christ? Do you want to put on Christ? They're honest. And they know in their hearts, well, I still want to sleep with that woman not rightly, and I still want to cheat in my business, and that guy I really want to punch out tomorrow, I want to still do those things. That was me. Not that I was sleeping with women or whatever, but I was very ambitious. I had my own agenda. I wanted to be rich, was basically my main issue. In my family, we weren't poor on some worldly standards, but compared to my contemporaries in my class at school, I was the one who didn't get the new motorbike and the new car when I passed my exams. And so I grew up thinking, not me. I didn't say God, but I have a brain. I'm going to work hard, get a good job. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to enjoy what all my friends enjoyed. So that was my main focus. And when the gospel was preached to me, and I realized there had to be a shift, I had to come to the cross. I had to do it God's way. And maybe I had to give up some of these things. I bought at that. And I think rightly so. I think it would have been wrong for me personally to have been baptized without really having the mind to make that 100% commitment. But praise God, His Spirit, His power worked in my life, and I came to the point where that ambition, He just took it away. I think of Brother Josh here, hearing his story with his particular focus. And God as well just took it away from him. So be careful what you pray for. But know this, if you genuinely want God to help you, He will help you. There can be a difficulty with a water source. We had this account or this example in Malawi recently. We had people wanting to get baptized, but they didn't want to use the river because it was polluted. And honestly, we just had nowhere to go where we were. But God will make a way. And ultimately, these people have been baptized. I think a paddling pool was purchased, and they were able to be baptized there. So, there are these issues you'll come across, some very practical, some spiritual. But just bear in mind, God will make a way. Brother Duncan has said several times in this series, love makes a way. And of course, God is love. It's important that we train those who are baptized to baptize others. I've already talked to you about in Timothy, where he says, teach faithful men that they may teach others also. Each one of us is one. We can only do so much in a lifetime. But if you can train others to go out and to baptize others, that's what it's all about. And Matthew 28 talks about that. just want to talk about now how we baptize. In Matthew 28, let's just go back to that on the screen. Jesus said, "Go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost." Now, it's interesting, when you go through Acts, though, you never once find people baptizing with those words. They always baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, it may be just a doctrinal point, but I think it has a practical application, because as you baptize, you read Matthew 28, you read Acts, and you think, well, how am I supposed to do it? You're thinking to yourself, maybe your first baptism, you're thinking, well, I really don't want to get this wrong, and I don't have a lot of experience. And you're thinking, do I baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or do I baptize them in the name of Jesus? And again, I've had an example of that in Malawi, where we helped a brother baptize some people. And he wasn't sure, but in his heart of hearts, he wanted to get it right. Well, I think the simple answer is that the two terms are synonymous. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the way Jesus commanded them to do it, but they baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, did they do it all wrong and all those baptisms were invalid? I don't think so. But basically, the name of Jesus, I mean, it has the Father's name in it. There's a scripture that says, my name is in him. So the name of Jesus is how the apostles did it. That is effectively the same thing, without going into all the doctrinal points. The name of the Father is in Jesus. A few examples, Acts 8, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, it says, we give thanks unto God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. And Colossians 3, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3, etc. So that brings us to the end of this session. My prayer is that it's been helpful to you all in some shape or form along this question of baptism. It is a focal point. We are called to go into the world preaching the gospel and baptizing. And, you know, maybe hopefully now it's been able to just fill in some of the gaps perhaps in your understanding, some of the questions that you may have had about that. But of course, in presenting this talk, God forbid that this is a theory course, that you go home now to whatever country you've come from or wherever country you are, and you say, right, I can tick that box now. I've got a pretty good understanding of what baptism is all about. No, that's not what it's all about. Knowledge and wisdom and understanding should now empower you to go and act, to do, to put into practice. And isn't that what we see with the disciples under the ministry of Jesus, learning what they had to learn? And then as you read through the book of Acts, through the power of God and the grace of God, they went through the world acting, doing, making an impact on people. And in closing, let me say this to you. We all have different platforms. And by that I mean we all have different opportunities to work for the Lord. But we all have a sphere of influence. You may be a mother. Your sphere of influence is your children. You may be a father. Again, your sphere of influence, your wife and your children. You may be a boss or a manager at your workplace. You have employees. You may be a kindergarten teacher. Your sphere of influence is the children you look after. Whatever it is, you can all ask that question of yourselves. In some shape or form, you have a platform upon which you can tell people about the goodness of God. Listen, this is serious business. This isn't a game. We're talking about life and death here. And the Word of God says to us and to those that we preach to, choose life. Encourage people to do that and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.